Judy spoke, and these were her words. Thank you. Let us pray. Yahweh God, God who makes your nature evident through what you do, by the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, help us to have a genuinely Christian understanding of these Ten Commandments that you gave to the ancient Israelites through your servant Moses, an understanding that is informed by what you have revealed through Jesus, your Son and Messiah, and our Lord and Saviour. Be with me in my speaking, and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think for most Christians, the Ten Commandments soar Himalaya-like above the rest of the Bible. Throughout history, for most Christians, the Ten Commandments have therefore been understood as having a place of undisputed authority in our lives. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 on page 8 of the New Testament. Beginning in verse 17, has not Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. I've not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings come true." Remember that as long as heaven and earth lasts, not the least point nor the smallest detail of the law will be done away with, not until the end of all things. So then, whoever disobeys even the least important of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, whoever obeys the law and teaches others to do the same will be great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you then that you will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven only if you are more faithful than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in doing what God requires. Has not Jesus, far from diminishing the commandments, strengthen them? As we continue reading in verse 21, you have heard that people were told in the past, do not commit murder. He's quoting one of the Ten Commandments. Anyone who does will be brought to trial. But now I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be brought to trial. Whoever calls his brother, you good for nothing, will be brought before the council, and whoever calls his brother a worthless fool will be in danger of going into the fire of hell. Did not Jesus, when confronted with the young man asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" Did not Jesus answer him, quoting five of the Ten Commandments in Luke 18? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus responds. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Respect your father and your mother." And so, surely, we 21st century Christians here at St. James If we are to be faithful, we must also obey even the least important of the commandments and teach others to do the same. And that is certainly a view that the vast majority, I think, of Christians have drawn from Scripture and the passages that I've read and other passages also. And it is in light of this long-held understanding by so many Christians that I have prayed, Yahweh God, by the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, help us to have a genuinely Christian understanding of these Ten Commandments, an understanding that is informed by what you have revealed through Jesus. And this is what I'm seeking to do over the next few weeks as we work with this passage in Exodus 20. Now, when we look at these Ten Commandments, they naturally fall into two groups. The first group is the first four of the commandments that speak of our behavior toward God. Worship no God but Yahweh. Do not make for yourselves images. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it. Do not use Yahweh's name for evil purposes. Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those are the first four. And then the second group, the next six that speak of our behavior toward our fellow humans. Respect your father and your mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Do not desire another man's house, his wife, his slaves, his cattle, his donkeys, or anything else that belongs to him. And so there's a very, very natural hierarchy in this twofold division within the commandments. And when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Although he didn't make reference to any of the Ten Commandments, a fact that we will need to give careful consideration to. He answers saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most important commandment. The second most important is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets hang upon or depend upon these two commandments. And so even though Jesus, in answering this question concerning what's the most important commandment, doesn't make reference to the commandments, he nevertheless follows their twofold pattern. He speaks first as of greatest importance our behavior toward God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then of second most importance, our behavior toward our fellow humans. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And there's a vitally important theological and psychological principle at work in this twofold pattern. And this is because the way we think about God, the way we think about who God is and what sort of a God God is, and how we behave toward God in light of our understanding of who God is, or at least how we do all this in terms of what it is in our lives that we regard as being of utmost importance, what is of greatest importance to us. this will inevitably flow out and shape the way we think about and behave toward others. And this is because the thing that we put at the very center of our theological universe, as our overarching guiding interpretive compass point, as it were. In other words, how we understand God. This is inevitably going to decisively shape how we understand ourselves and how we understand God's world. And this in turn is going to decisively shape how we think about and behave toward others, our near and our distant neighbours. And how we understand and communicate the gospel, what we think the gospel is. And the kinds of communities that we will seek to establish in God's name. And how we will speak and act in the world as people of faith. Worship no God but Yahweh. God does not command this because God is egotistical or narcissistic, but because God knows that how we come to understand God will decisively shape all else. At the time this commandment was given, around 1500 years before Christ, the overwhelming majority of people imagined the world to be ruled by all manner of gods and spirits and demons, most of which were hideous and arbitrary and cruel. As a consequence of this theological belief concerning ultimate reality, the overwhelming majority of humans at that time lived in psychological and spiritual craven fear of these hideous and arbitrary and cruel gods that ruled every aspect of their lives, and demanded to be appeased in all sorts of ways through arbitrary behavior and sacrificial offerings and so on. And this profoundly shaped the way these people lived in the world and how they behaved toward others. Many of these gods, these Molochs and Marduks and Baals, these Ishtars and Hathors and Aphrodites, these Ammons, Ras and Thoths, were petty and spiteful and demanding. Most hideously of all, so many of them demanded human, and that was often child sacrifice. These gods threatened human flourishing at every turn. Sometimes they could be welcoming and warm and benign. Then at other times completely capricious and arbitrary and savage. And so the command, worship no God but Yahweh, is therefore to set people free from this kind of idolatrous, paganistic tyranny and cruelty. To rescue people from enslavement to religious fear. And fear of the physical processes that God has created into his world, such as thunder and lightning and the like. And in like manner, we need to understand that do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water or under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it. This doesn't only refer to the making and the worshipping of physical idols, as did the pagans of the ancient past do so often. It also includes the making and the worshipping of ideological idols, something that is very much what 21st century pagans do a lot of. However, it's far too easy for us to point a sanctimonious Christian finger at the idolatry of others. Throughout history, Christians have been just as skillful as any pagans at making images for themselves and bowing down to them and worshipping them. Perhaps the most enduring idol that Christians have constructed and worshipped is the idol of a terrifying God who towers over us, thunderbolts in hand, wrathfully determined to punish every sin and ready to cast the unrepentant and the disobedient into the eternal fires of hell. And what is so important that we understand is that this idol that Christians have constructed, and this is true of every humanly constructed idol, is that rather than this reflecting the true heart of God, instead of this speaking truthfully concerning who God really is, instead has been constructed to serve the interests of a ruling elite who want to maintain control over and extract economic resources from a people that they seek to hold in craven fear. And this idolatrous conception of a violent, angry God is so very easily adapted by nationalistic Christians to serving the patriotic interests of the state during times of war. Another all too common Christian idol is a God who provides us with theological certainty concerning the mystery of who God is and the mystery of our own humanity. And this certainty comes in the form of all manner of precisely worded doctrines and creedal statements concerning the ways and the works of God, concerning end time dates and events, concerning why God blesses some people and not others, and so on. A perfect idol, I would suggest, for people who feel insecure in the face of a great world of unknowing. A more recent idol that many Western Christians have constructed and fervently worship is a God we could call God the therapeutic blessing bringer. A God who solves our every problem, satisfies our every longing, and removes our every discomfort. A God who makes us rich and happy and beautiful. A perfect God, I would suggest, a perfect idol for an age of economic materialism and consumer choice and extreme narcissistic individualism, as well as an age of deep discontentment and disillusionment and despair. But Yahweh says, do not bow down to any idol and worship it, because I am the Lord your God and I tolerate no rivals. And again, God does not say this to us because God is egotistical or insecure, but because he genuinely loves us and wants to rescue us from the land of slavery. And what is so important we understand is that one way or another, sooner or later, every false god we create bow down to and worship inevitably becomes a tyrant that turns upon us and confronts us in a very different way, who ends up robbing us of our true freedom in Yahweh, and which reduces us to fear and servitude for the benefit of others. Think of the gods of our 21st century contemporary Western world. Think of the God that torments so many, commanding them to project a great and glorious physical version of themselves on social media. And if they can't do this to a sufficiently high standard, then they're going to be rejected socially. The worship of this insatiable God leads the many into crippling fear and insecurity, and the few into a world of narcissistic delusion. Think of the God that torments so many, commanding them to project a great and glorious financial version of themselves through the houses they own and the cars they drive and the clothes they wear. And if they can't do this to a sufficiently high standard, then they're going to be rejected economically. The worship of this insatiable God leads the many into a frenzy of striving and envy, and the few into a world of empty opulence and deep fear of loss. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt where you were slaves. Worship no God but me. Do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water or under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God and I tolerate no rivals. And so this is not a call to fear and servitude, but rather it's a call to freedom. And this is what lies at the heart of the fourth commandment also. Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to me. On that day, no one is to work, neither you, your children, your slaves, your animals, the foreigners who live among you. One of the things that is so very interesting about the Ten Commandments is that we have them for the first time in Exodus 20, and then they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, almost exactly word for word. However, a key difference between the two is that, unlike Exodus 20, where the reason given for keeping the Sabbath is, in 6 days I, the Lord, made the earth, the sky, the seas, and everything in them, but on the seventh day I rested. That is why I, the Lord, blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. In Deuteronomy, the reason given is, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that I, the Lord your God, rescued you by my great power and strength. That is why I have commanded you to keep the Sabbath. And in this way, there are two very different reasons given for keeping the Sabbath. God's creation of a beautiful garden for his human creatures to live in, and God's rescue of his chosen people from the land of slavery. Two different reasons. But the end goal or purpose of the commandment is the same in both cases, that God is concerned that we do not allow ourselves to be consumed and devoured by our work, for our work to rule over us and become our Lord and our Master, so that our lives don't become defined by endless toil and servitude. I think it's deeply instructive to reflect on the biblical fact that In the Sabbath command, there is a very clear and explicit commandment that we are to cease from our work on a regular basis. However, there's no corresponding clear and explicit commandment that compels us to do work. And what I take this to mean is that God's primary purpose in creating us is not that we be workers, but rather that we be resters with God in the goodness of God's creation. Now, of course, we have to do work. We need to work in order to live, we know that. But God did not create us as living beings for that to be our primary purpose and reason for being. The creation account is especially revealing in this respect. God created the first humans in day six at the very end of all God's work of creation. And then before these first humans had done any work at all, God calls them and says, hey, come and rest with me in the goodness of created reality. And so God's positive command to us is therefore not thou shalt work, but rather, I think we could understand it as being, be still and know that I am God. Shall we pray? Yahweh God, you make your nature evident through what you do. Help us to understand and be obedient to your commandments in a right way. By the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, help us to have a genuinely Christian understanding of these Ten Commandments, an understanding that is informed by what you have revealed through your Son and Messiah and our Lord and Savior Jesus, an understanding that is informed by your desire to rescue us from the land of slavery. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.